in 1 Peter 5, 6-9, verse 5 actually serves as a bridge. And if you remember 2 weeks ago, I kind of sloughed off on verse 5. And then now you start with verse 6, which refers back to verse 5. So verse 5 does make a very nice bridge, because it does combine, or it does connect these two passages of Scripture. Hopefully we'll make that clear as we go here today. But 1 Peter chapter 5, let's go ahead and just start with verse 5, just so that we go ahead and get that into our thinking processes here. We'll just read to verse 7. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we are graven on your hands, our names are written on your heart. And there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're grateful for that. Because when life storms hit and calamities prevail, and it seems as though things are out of control, we know that you're in control and that you love us, no matter what might befall us. So we pray, Father, as we worship you today through the proclamation of your word, that we would hear it with gladness, that we would rejoice in it, that it would convict us if necessary, encourage us if necessary, but do your mysterious work of sanctification through it, we pray. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Just before boarding the Titanic, which of course sank on its maiden voyage by hitting an iceberg off the coast of, was it Newfoundland? Nova Scotia, April 15th, 1912. Just before boarding the Titanic, an American woman by the name of Sylvia Caldwell inquired about the safety of the ship while she was speaking with a crewman on the dock. Now, research shows that the Titanic and her sister ship, the Olympic, were advertised as, quote-unquote, practically unsinkable, or designed to be unsinkable. In the popular mind, however, the Titanic was unsinkable. And certainly with that in mind, the crewman replied to Mrs. Caldwell, quote, not even God could sink this ship, end quote. We had a discussion in Sunday school class today and someone asked, what is blasphemy? That's a classic case of blasphemy. Challenging God, questioning his power in a very flippant and cavalier way. Clearly, that sailor and others involved with the Titanic's building and advertising should have read 1 Peter chapter 5, dealing with pride and its opposite, humility. The subject of pride and humility have come up a lot lately. Last Sunday, as we had our community care day, we discussed the idea of pride from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, where the two men went into the temple to pray, one the Pharisee and the other the tax collector. And prior to that, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, encourages pastors to have gentle and kind hearts, which in principle is the idea of having a servant's heart, a humble heart. And the word likewise in verse 5 shows that Peter is applying the principles of verses 1 through 4 to the whole congregation. That's why he says, you younger men, likewise. Now, if you'll note the parallel between verses 1 and 4 and verses 5 and 6, I think it's very, very clear. I exhort the elders among you that you shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. In other words, humbly serve with the expectation, the anticipation that God will reward you for it. Now look what he says. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. Likewise, of course, now is drawing upon what he's just said. Be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. So there you see. Pastors, be humble, and you'll receive the crown of glory. Everybody else be humble and you'll be exalted at the proper time. So you have the exhortation and then the promise, both times. So clearly these passages are meant to be parallel with one another, drawing the same conclusion or making the same principle applicable, not only to pastors, but the entire flock. So this is where we want to begin today. And we're going to note some character traits that we all should show in our lives. And the first thing, and really in a sense, the only thing we're going to talk about, is we should be people of humility. We should be humble people. You know, some folks, you can tell who they are and what they do in their jobs simply by the kind of clothes they wear. If you look at going to a hospital, doctors and nurses are dressed like doctors and nurses. Police officers and security personnel are dressed like police officers and security personnel. Military personnel wear clothes respective to the service in which or which service that they are enlisted in, whether it's the Marines, the Army, the Air Force, or the Navy. Well, friends, we are to show others that we're Christians by clothing ourselves with humility, so that people can identify us by our humble servant attitudes. So as you look at the passage of Scripture, look what the Apostle Peter says. Once again, he says, all of you what? I lost my place. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. All of us are to put those clothes on. And that's the imagery here, is putting on something, that, you know, a clothing, particularly perhaps an apron that would identify a slave as opposed to a free man. And sometimes I understand that slaves would wear like a white neckerchief around their neck to identify them as slaves as opposed to free men. But the idea is you put these things on in order to identify yourselves. We show others that we are Christians by clothing ourselves with humility. Now, it's not 100% clear why the Apostle Peter singles out younger men here. He says, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders. He's just talked about the elders in the church for sure in the previous context there. It's not clear, though, why he necessarily centers on them, but presumably because younger men are often ones that are most prone to be rebellious, as a general rule anyway. But clearly, Peter calls all to be humble, living and behaving and treating others in such a way that shows we are servants one of another and of God himself. We put away selfish pride and we put others first and wear that like clothing. Why? Because God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, I believe the King James says. God is adamantly opposed to those that are proud. He puts up a stop sign to them. He does not give them his blessing. He does not show his mercy towards them. But his kindness, his blessing, his favor are towards those who are clothed with humility. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. More on that later. That he may exalt you at the proper time. Since God resists the proud and favors the humble, humble yourself under God's mighty hand, and he'll exalt you when he sees fit, presumably and almost certainly at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Might not be in this life. It might be at the same time the pastors receive the crown of glory. It might be when we receive the crown of life or the crown of righteousness. But the idea of exalting you at the due time is when God is prepared to do so at the time of Jesus' return. Now, why would Peter give this exhortation? I remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about why the pastors were being encouraged towards humility. Since Peter's audience is being persecuted, we've noted that throughout this book, perhaps the pastors were tempted to forsake their flocks in the midst of hardship and in the name of self-preservation, leaving them to the wolves, as it were, rather than comfort their flocks. I don't care about them, all I care about is me. Which, of course, is the antithesis of humility and is really smacks of pride. Maybe the pastors were tempted to be harsh with those who wavered under persecution. Some of them were tempted to leave, and instead of being gentle and encouraging them, he became very harsh and was becoming very, very brutal in his treatment towards them, you know, ostracizing them and being angry with them. And so the Apostle Peter says, you can't be like that. Humble yourself and encourage these folks as shepherds of the flock, not herders of cattle. There were other things that we noted too. But what about everybody else? Maybe some were buckling under the persecution. And others in the flock criticized and berated them. Some Christian you are. You can't stand up under pressure like I can stand up under pressure. I am a great saint. You are a failure. How dare you call yourself a Christian? Of course, that smacks of pride. And of course, those kinds of things do happen. Poor loser, sinner. I'm glad I'm not like that individual. We just talked about that last week from Luke chapter 18. Perhaps those enduring harsh persecution received no love and support from the more fortunate brethren who remained aloof lest they become direct targets. Hey, I'm not going to hang out with so-and-so over there. Boy, they're really taking a beating by the unbelievers. I think I'll just remain away from them. I don't want anybody to know that I'm identified with them because then I'll be in the same kind of trouble and undergo the same hardships they do. And you can see how that could happen as well. Both of those are just aspects of pride. Again, we don't know for sure why Peter gives this command, but this is all plausible given human nature. So he warns them, God will not show you his grace. He will not honor you if you do not humble yourself in his sight. You see, friends, pride exalts self at others' expense, including God's. Pride puts self first and therefore does not show selfless love to our neighbor. Pride establishes self as the center of our world and fails to give God glory. Pride is self-worship, exalting self and demeaning others. And that's why all throughout Scripture we are warned against it. Everywhere you go, you find either direct commandments, like in the book of Proverbs, or you find passages of Scripture that show you what happens to those who exalt themselves in pride, who do not humble themselves in God's sight. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes shame. But with the lowly is wisdom. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble is actually a quote from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. And all throughout the book of Proverbs, as you have in the little sheet that I put in your bulletin today, you can look those verses up at your leisure. But in the book of Luke that we just noted last week, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. From Luke chapter 18, verse 14. Look at James chapter 4. Turn back just one book from the book of 1 Peter. And I don't want to go into a lot of detail here, but this is really a classic passage on what is it that constitutes pride. Why do we show it? And what's the remedy for it? What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? In other words, you have inside of you this ongoing conflict where you want what you want and you don't care who gets in the way, but you're going to have it at their expense. You lust and do not have. And it's not necessarily talking about sexual lust. This is talking about desire. You want what you want, but you don't have it. So you commit murder. Probably not literally, but the idea is character assassination. You savage other people. You break down or tear down their reputations. And you're trying to get what you want at their expense. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. In other words, it's all about you. It's not about God and his kingdom. It's about you and your pleasure. You adulteresses. Now again, he's probably not talking literally here. If you go back to the Old Testament, oftentimes God would refer to the nation of Israel as his bride. And if they forsook him for other gods, if they disobeyed him and performed deeds which were contrary to his law, he would call them adulteresses. You have forsaken me. You've been unfaithful to me, your husband. You adulteresses do not... And that's probably what James is doing here. He's referring to their fence straddling. He's their unfaithfulness to God because of the lives that they're living. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? You're an adulteress because you're friends with the world. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. That's a very difficult passage. But the idea seems to be God wants your undivided loyalty. And that fits the context very, very nicely. And that's one of the better understandings or translations of that verse, which is a difficult one in the Greek, I understand. But God wants your undivided loyalty, and you're trying to play footsie with the world and be God's child too. You can't do both. But he gives a greater grace. And here it comes again. Proverbs 3:34. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Look at all these great verbs. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. In other words, repent. Stop this foolish, self-centered nonsense on your part and instead turn to God and fall upon your face and ask Him to forgive you and put Him first and humble yourself in His sight. God will lift you up and will bless you. That's what Peter's saying. He even quotes the same verse. Remember back in the book of Daniel, chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar, God is trying to lead him along. And of course, Daniel's been witnessing to him throughout the first part of the book. And in chapter 4, he has a dream that a tree gets cut down. Well, Daniel interprets the dream for him and says, you're the tree. You're going to get cut down, but you will eventually be restored. God puts a metal band around the stump to show that it's not going to be a complete loss. At any rate, Nebuchadnezzar thanks him for that. But a year later, he's out on his porch and he's looking over his kingdom and he says, is not this great Babylon that I have built? And wham! God smites him with insanity for 7 years. And it says that his hair becomes like eagle's feathers and his fingers become like claws and he eats grass like an animal and he runs around in insanity until 7 years pass by. And then if you go back and read this account in the book of Daniel chapter 4, after Nebuchadnezzar comes back to his senses, he worships God and proclaims his sovereign control over all things. And this is one of the great passages in all of Scripture referring to God's sovereign control. He says, at the end of that period, that is the 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Not only did God bring me back to where I had been, He gave me even more than I had. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all His works are true, and His ways are just, and He's able to humble those who walk in pride. Lesson hard learned, but we'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven because of it. Because he came to a knowledge of the true God through God's mighty hand. Through God's sovereign control and power. God shows us in Scripture over and over again that pride leads to destruction. But those who humble themselves, He protects and He honors. But there's another element to pride and humility that we need to ponder this morning, which brings us to our next point, which in reality is just an extension of our first point. We need to exhibit trust. We need to be humble people, but we also need to exhibit trust. And if we go back to our text in 1 Peter 5, look at verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. I have a question. I do want to know the answer to this. So just raise your hand. How many of you use a Macintosh computer? How many of you have Macs? How many of you work on Macs, know Macs, use them at your office? You don't necessarily own one, but you're at least familiar with the way they work. Okay. So you know a Mac. Well, this might not make any sense for those who do not own a Mac. But you that have a Mac computer, you know all about the whirling rainbow pie of death. Right? You know what I'm talking about. That's when your computer locks up. And then you've got this stupid little circle that comes onto your computer screen, and it's a little circle that's divided into 7 or 8 different colors, the colors of the rainbow, and it sits there and spins. And you know that chickens will have lips before that thing ever comes back to reality. And it just goes and it goes and it goes and it goes. I'm telling you what, armies have been defeated over the whirling rainbow pie of death. Kingdoms have fallen because of the whirling rainbow pie of death. You talk about discouraging. You talk about frustrating. I'd rather send smoke signals and try to get a response than to use the computer when that happens to me. It is terrible to have that. Amen? Amen. Exactly. The computer locks up. You know, even though that's a relatively small inconvenience, it's the most frustrating thing. You can't use your computer. It's just a general nuisance. Well, you know, friends, yes, problems big and small can rule our lives, bring us anxiety, and rob us of our joy. It can be something as small as the whirling rainbow pie of death, or it can be something like a traffic jam, or something big like a lost job, grave physical sickness, or like with Peter's audience, persecution for the faith. What's the cure? The cure is trust. Look again at our text. You younger men, be subject to your elders and humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Since God resists the proud, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. Again, God's mighty hand refers to His saving power, His protection, and His control. The idea is often found in the Old Testament to refer to God's strength in delivering His people. You find it primarily in Deuteronomy over and over again. The idea of God brought you out of Egypt. He delivered you from Pharaoh. He saved you through the desert, brought you to the promised land by His mighty hand. His great power and mighty hand over and over and over again. Verse 7. This further explains how we humble ourselves before God, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. In the Greek, this is directly related to the preceding. If we worry and fear and fret over trials and cares, this exhibits pride. But by casting them on God, we humble ourselves before Him. The bottom line then is, as God says, trust me in all your trials, casting your cares on me, trusting me for care. And in doing so, you're humbling yourself in my sight. You're denying pride in doing so. But what's the relationship between trusting God and denying pride? Or put another way, how is not casting your cares on God an exhibition of pride? Because by not casting your cares on God, by not trusting Him to care for you, you're essentially saying, God cannot fix this. He can't handle it. I have to fix it. I must find another cure. The problem then is one of self-sufficiency. And that, friends, is pride. Self-sufficiency and our humility are like oil and water. They simply do not mix. If you want God's favor, you must humble yourself and trust Him. Turn to the book of Luke, chapter 12. You find this also in Matthew, chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, it is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Luke has taken it and put it into another context. Certainly Jesus said these things on more than one occasion. And He said to His disciples, for this reason, what reason? You must trust God and not stuff. Because He's just told the parable of the man, the rich farmer, who instead of worshiping God, was more content with the things that he had in this life. You can go back and read verses 13 through 21 to kind of back this up a little bit. But He said to His disciples, for this reason, I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. Even in his greatest, most profound royal raiments, Solomon was not as glorious as a lily that grows all by itself. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will He clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. I want you to commit this next verse to memory. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. You see, time after time we catch ourselves saying, how am I going to pay this bill? How will I overcome this obstacle? How will I endure this suffering? When will the whirling rainbow pie of death ever stop spinning? God says, throw it on me. God says, cast your cares on me. I'm in charge, and at my disposal are the resources of heaven and earth to bring your aid. The stream of God's care is endless, the well of his supply is bottomless, and the ocean of his love is boundless. And we worry, and we fear, and we fret. Psalm 55, verse 22 says, cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Does this mean we reject common sense? Does this mean we take God's care for granted? Of course not. But how easy it would be if we said, well, gee, if God feeds us and clothes us and gives us shelter, if he protects and provides, then why not just abandon the normal means of survival, like working, or cooking, or exercising, or saving our money and laying up for the future? After all, God's going to take care of me, so I'll just sit here like a baby bird in its nest with my mouth open, and he'll just pour in his blessings. Of course we don't behave that way, and we don't think that way. Yes, Jesus fed 5,000 miraculously with 5 loaves and 2 fish. God fed Israel for 40 years from manna from heaven. But he doesn't always do that, and he doesn't normally do that. Usually he takes care of us through ordinary farmers and transportation workers, grocers, and the kitchen stove. The question, friends, is who's in charge? Who do we trust? Who is our ultimate line of defense? Generally, God supplies through ordinary means. But when the problems are extraordinary, he provides extraordinary aid because we have an extraordinary God. Turn to the book of 2 Chronicles 14. Again, I want to read this text sort of in its entirety. Verses 1 through 11. 2 Chronicles 14, 1 through 11. I'm sure you've heard me mention this text many times. It's about a king named Asa. 2 Chronicles 14, verse 1. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And his son Asa became king in his place. The land was undisturbed for 10 years during his days. That's an important detail. Because what does Asa do for those 10 years of peace? Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord, his God. For he removed the foreign altars and high places, tore down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherim, which are fertility gods and goddesses, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was undisturbed under him. So he has a religious revival. He leads a religious revival in the nation of Israel, but nobody does further. He built fortified cities in Judah since the land was undisturbed. In other words, I've got time. There's no war going on. I'm going to take time to do what? Yeah, I'm going to prepare. Let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers and gates and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. Now Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah bearing large shields and spears, and 280,000 from Benjamin bearing shields and wielding bows, all of whom were valiant warriors. Now Zerah the Ethiopian came out against him with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, that would be the tanks, the armor of their day, and he came to Marishah. So Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up in battle formation in the land, or the valley of Zephathah, at Marishah. Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one beside you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in you, and in your name have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. So the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. What does Asa do? First of all, he honors God. He is our God, and we're going to worship him and him alone, religious reforms. Then he did everything humanly possible that kings are supposed to do to protect their kingdoms and to protect their people. He fortified the cities. He set up citadels. He refurbished the army. He equipped them so that they were prepared. But when he came across an overwhelming enemy, he recognized, I can't do this through ordinary means. I have to rely on our extraordinary God. And God won the victory. a couple weeks ago in Sunday school as an illustration regarding Jesus' miracles, actually, to be more specific. If a guy can lift 1,000 pounds over his head, or 100 pounds over his head, if somebody can lift 100 pounds over their head, will they be able to lift 50 pounds over their head? Well, certainly. If you can do the greater, you can do the lesser. There's no problem with lifting 50 if you can lift 100. Well, if God can defeat a million-man army, can turn water to wine, create heaven and earth by merely speaking, deliver Israel from Egypt, if he can raise Lazarus from the dead, if he himself can raise himself from the dead, if God can do all that and so much more, then what problem do you have that he cannot handle? What need do you have that he cannot meet? What burden do you have that he cannot bear? Jeremiah 32:17 says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made heaven and earth by your great power and outstretched arm, and nothing is too hard for you." Amos 5:8 says, "He who made the Pleiades and Orion and changes deep darkness into morning, who also darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out onto the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name." In other words, God can do anything. He's in control. What possibly can thwart, inhibit, undermine, overcome, interfere, defeat, deny, or resist God's power to save? To ask that question is to answer it. Turn in your hymn books to number 320.